The Holy Gospel for today is from the Gospel according to St. John, the 12th chapter. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him, Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and then wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." This is the gospel of our Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you this day from God our Creator and from Jesus our Savior. Those who prefer their meetings with Jesus to be somewhat detached encounters will be uncomfortable with our readings for today. Practical, pragmatic people, like Judas, for example, will be upset by the scandalous actions and words of those we meet in the Gospel of John and also in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Jesus' friend Mary crosses several boundaries of propriety. In today's Gospel, she spends what is equivalent to almost an entire year's worth of wages to buy a bottle, a pound of perfume, which she proceeds to pour all over Jesus' feet. And then Mary pulls her long, dark hair forward and begins to wipe the perfume off Jesus' feet with it. It's almost embarrassing to witness such passionate extravagance and intimacy. Mary is foreshadowing what Jesus will do in the next chapter of John's Gospel, only with water and a towel as he washes his disciples' feet. And we see then how Peter is reluctant to be a part of the whole process, embarrassed by this intimacy from Jesus. What kind of God, what kind of Savior comes so close to humanity? Certainly not the God of the philosophers, not the God of Aristotle, who referred to God as an uncaused cause or an unmoved mover, not those who picture God as a small-minded bookkeeper who always is looking to balance accounts, or as some kind of divine customs officer who's always rifling through our moral suitcase to see what's there or what's not there. Even those who worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even those who celebrated God's intervention in their lives, were nevertheless astonished that Jesus would refer to God as Abba, Father, Daddy. What kind of God, what kind of Savior comes so close to humanity? Jesus comes to us to reveal that love is not just one of God's virtues. It's not just a characteristic on God's resume. Love is who God is. Love is God's identity. God loves and longs to be loved by the creatures God has created. And God loves us with a fierce and holy longing. Mary joyfully abandons herself to this love and her extravagant anointing. And Jesus tells those who would stop her, "Mary, get control of yourself." Jesus says, "Leave her alone. She knows what she's doing." The missionary Paul writes like a man in love who also yearns to reciprocate the fierce and holy longing of God for him. God has dramatically burst into Paul's story on the road to Damascus and changed it for good. But Paul's story is not a story about a life that's bottomed out and desperately reaches for Jesus. It's not another prodigal son story, a story of a younger brother like in the parable we heard last week who wastes everything and then is desperate to return to his father. On the contrary, Paul writes, I would be happy to compare my spiritual credentials and my religious resume with any of you. Mine's better, Paul says. And he has outstanding qualification when it comes to living a faithful life. As far as righteousness under the law, I've got it all. I am blameless, he says. And yet, whatever gains I had by zealously doing what was expected of me, I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. That resume doesn't matter anymore. All the spiritual credentials I've built up over the years, that doesn't matter anymore. I regard it all as rubbish, Paul says. It's really a polite translation of a word that means dung or really crap. I regard it all as good for the sewer compared to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, who has made me his own. Pay attention, Paul says. This is what counts. Value what matters. Fred Craddock tells the story of a missionary family in China who was forced to leave the country soon after the communists took over. One day, a band of soldiers knocked on their door. The soldiers told the missionary, his wife, and their children that they had 2 hours to pack up and leave. And they could only pack up 200 pounds of stuff. That's all they were permitted. So they would have to sort it out. Can you imagine if you went home today and you had 2 hours to pack up 200 pounds of stuff and that was it? Well, the family wrangled and bickered for an hour and a half about what they should take, what was most valuable, what really mattered, who gets to decide? What about the vase, which was the one family heirloom, the precious heirloom they brought with them to their work in China? What about the brand new typewriter? Back then it was a typewriter that they'd purchased for their work. Surely they needed to bring the photo albums of their kids and of their travels in this new land. What about their books? Which ones? How many? They couldn't leave clothing and shoes and coats behind. And on the conversation went. They would put things on the bathroom scale and then take it off and then thin some more and put something else on the scale. And finally they had a pile of possessions that weighed exactly 200 pounds. The soldiers returned at the appointed hour. Are you ready to go? They asked. Yes, the missionary replied. Did you weigh your stuff? A soldier asked. Yes, we did. 200 pounds exactly, all boxed up and ready to move. Did you weigh your children? What? No. What? Weigh the kids? Hold on, just a minute. We will do it now. In an instant, the vase, the typewriter, the books, even the family photo albums became rubbish, trash. None of it meant anything compared to the surpassing value of their kids. Whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ, Paul writes. Christ is what matters now. Christ has made me his own. And so it seems so necessary, so foundational before encountering Christ is now, it's really just foolishness. What seemed so foolish before meeting Christ has now become foundational. And then Paul goes on to express his deep longing this way. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Listen closely to what Paul writes. I want to know Christ. Not I have it all figured out. Not your faith better be strong or else. I want to know Christ. I'm not there yet. It's an encouraging word for any of us who feel like our faith is never quite as strong as it should be, or for those of us who feel like it's even slipping away at times. I want to know Christ, Paul says. This is Paul, remember. This is the great missionary of the church, writer of much of the New Testament, first inductee into the Christian Church Hall of Fame. His new life in Christ doesn't consist of having it all figured out. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. There it is again. If somehow, a little uncertainty. Paul doesn't sound 100% sure of his knowledge of Christ or of what Christ has in store for him when he dies. I want to know Christ, and if somehow that's possible, the resurrection from the dead. What we find here, rather than a professor of theology who knows everything there is to know God, is more an echo of the longing of young lovers to be together, to know one another more deeply and completely. There's no certainty about the outcome of their love, but they are sure that the longing each feels and the love they've experienced so far is the best real thing that's ever happened to them. This longing, this wanting to know the other will lead to their leaving family behind, to leaving what they really do know for an uncertain future to become one flesh. And they trust this new future will be one that's joyously lived together. Or Paul's fierce and holy longing may be compared to that of parents who become passionately in love with their newborn baby. I know this couple. 6 months before she was born, they really didn't know much about what to expect, what life would be like on the other side of their baby being born. And now, 6 months after she's born, they can't imagine life without her. Their fierce and holy longing for their child takes them from their past lives into a whole new way of living, a life lived of self-giving, future-imagining love. It's not easy. Sometimes, many of you know, sometimes it's really hard. It seldom goes as either parent plans or imagines, and yet they press on in love anyway, not because there's a guaranteed outcome, but because it's what love does. It's what God does in God's fierce longing for us. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in death. As our granddaughter is brought to the baptismal font this morning, Catherine and I are praying that Evelyn will learn to want what Paul wants. We hope that in her baptism, and as you and I all, as we all live out the promises made today, the first seeds of passionate desire for her Lord, who is passionately in love with her, will begin to grow. We pray the same for our sons. We pray that for all who have become a community with us. It's not so much a prayer to get God all figured out as it is a prayer to want to know Christ and all that accompanies such a fierce and holy longing. It is to recognize, first of all, that in baptism God has already made us God's own. This passionate desire for God does not mean that God hasn't loved us already. Today, God makes Evelyn May Isley God's own, and that cannot be undone. God's God-given desire to know Christ is accompanied by the power of his resurrection. Christ's unfolding passion in Paul's life begins with Easter and it ends with Easter. To know Christ is to know the possibility of brand new start. Life after death, and not just physical death, it's life after all kinds of other deaths, all kinds of little deaths. It is to know that God's longing for us and our longing for God is not in vain. It is to know, as Samuel Wells writes, our pain and shame and regret will finally be redeemed. Nothing is finally wasted. Fear will finally pass away. Joy will prevail. All will finally become beauty. This resurrection power is the only kind of power that finally matters. Not political power, not purchasing power, not nuclear power. And Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. He's talking about power that leads to hope. And then Paul says, I want to know Christ and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in death. As I pondered these words in connection with my granddaughter, it brought me up short. There's a part of me that would do anything in my limited power to spare her any kind of suffering. Same is true with my kids and your kids. We want to spare them discomfort, let alone suffering. How can we pray this for ourselves, let alone for our children? Paul's request here is not for a fast track. Paul's not looking for persecution or to be crucified, some kind of agonizing death. Paul is talking about love. Becoming like Jesus in his death is to love with the same kind of unstoppable love, even for enemies, that Jesus demonstrated in his life. You see, Paul's really not interested anymore in becoming a good religious person. And he's certainly less interested in navigating the daily superficialities of life in order to arrive at a comfortable existence for all of his days. He wants to learn to love as Christ loved, passionately, fiercely, even if it means going into the heart of darkness, even if it means suffering, because loving inevitably means suffering. That's what God finds out. That's what God does on the cross. Loving and suffering go together, even for God. Now, of course, I don't want to see my granddaughter or my children or your children or any of us suffer. But if the alternative is never experiencing the fierce and holy longing of love received and given, then I want us to become like Jesus in death. And we can boldly do that because God's promise is that Easter follows Good Friday and resurrection empties the tomb. Washed in this promise, we strain forward like a runner at the finish line. We strain towards our identity in Christ, already received in water and the Word. We are like the sprinter at the finish line. We are like the lover who has set his eyes on the beloved after being part for a while. We press on with a fierce and holy longing for the one whose suffering love has found us first, will not let us go, and does lead us to life. Amen.